We're good? I don't hear it.
Oh, here we go.
All right. Good to see everyone. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Before we read and have our opening prayer, I want to just review a little bit of what we've covered so far. And let me just ask you, looking at chapters 1 through 3, we've talked a lot about the gospel, and we've talked a lot about how ministers of the gospel should see themselves. Obviously the gospel was designed to save us. That's the primary purpose of the gospel. But as you look at 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, what else was it designed to do? And you're going to have to read my mind on this one. What is the gospel designed to do? Bring us together, unity. And if you were reading my mind, you would know I'm looking for humble us. It was supposed to produce humility. He describes the gospel as God's wisdom. But God's wisdom and man's wisdom are two different things. Man doesn't glory in the things that God glories in. And there's a relationship between what the gospel was designed to do and the way God's ministers are supposed to see themselves. How are they supposed to see themselves? What did y'all talk about last week in chapter 3? How did Paul describe himself? Teachers, servants. He called himself a planter. I planted. What did Apollos do? He watered. Who gave the increase? God. All the emphasis is supposed to go to God. He described himself as a wise master builder. But what's the foundation? No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that's the point of the gospel. The gospel is designed to take the focus off of the one teaching and preaching the gospel. The things that human wisdom glories in, God sees as foolish, and vice versa. The things that God esteems and sees as wise, the world sees as foolish. So it's turned upside down. And all of that, so that all the glory and all the praise should go to God and not to man. All right? And it's with that in mind that he begins in chapter 4, again, describing himself as a servant, although he uses a different word for servant here, we'll talk about in a minute. And then he will finish out this section really with some pretty harsh rebukes to them, and then coming back and saying the reason why he has had to be so honest and frank with them is because of his love for them as his children. All right, so with that review, let's read chapter 4 and we'll have a word of prayer. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray. Great God and Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come as your people to gather in this place and to study your word. We're thankful for everyone who is here. We're thankful for all those who are teaching tonight. We thank you for our children, and we thank you so much for those who are teaching them. Pray that you would bless them as they learn and grow and become more like you. And help us all, fathers, as students of your word, to receive the things that you have revealed to us. Help us to see ourselves the way Paul describes himself here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Help us to learn the very heart of this humility that he is describing, not to see ourselves as the world sees us, but to see ourselves the way you do, and to not be concerned about all the things that are glorified or looked upon highly in the world, but rather to imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you bless this time of study that we have. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so before we go through the text, what are some things that you saw? Observations.
Keep seeing earthly versus spiritual.
Yeah.
He says, y'all might be looking at the wrong things.
That's right. I mean, he opened chapter 3 that same way. I wanted to talk to you as spiritual people, but I have to keep coming back and covering some of these very basic things about the gospel. You ought to know this by now. But it's this worldly perspective that just has created this division. The division is because of pride, worldly pride. And very good. What else do you see? That's right.
But we always find ourselves coming up short. And that's why we should never get away from reading about and learning about the first principles and what Paul would consider the basic things of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
We always need that, regardless of how much we study and how much we learn and how far we get into the gospel and the knowledge of Jesus, we still have those basic things that we need to consistently fall back on.
That's right. It's the very foundation of who we are. Anything else in the text you saw? Any your observations before I start going through? That's right. That's right. He's already sent Timothy, but he's planning to come as well. And it's kind of like the teacher that leaves the room and the kids kind of take over. You know, he's warning them, when I come to you, it's your choice. You know, this can be pleasant for you. This can be an enjoyable visit. But it could be difficult, and as it turns out, as we'll see in 2 Corinthians, it was the latter. He had to come with a rod. Yes.
I hope I'm not repeating what Bruce said. I couldn't understand it, but yeah. That's my fault. But it seems to me that they all have a pretty haughty attitude, and yet Paul refers to himself in verse 4. I myself know nothing. Look at, you know, he's given them a live example of what a Christian ought to be, and yet they're very proud of their station.
Yep. Yep. Oh, yeah.
This chapter. And I think that's really interesting as an approach, because you read something like he writes Philemon and how he appeals to him in such a kind way. So he knows his audience and he knows what they need to hear. And it seems that based on their arrogance and some of the things that have been mentioned, he kind of hits them with a little. And maybe I'm reading too much into it, but it seems very sarcastic.
It is very sarcastic. And he almost, he doesn't apologize for it. But he softens it a little bit after he does that, and he says, look, the reason I'm speaking to you in this way is not to shame you, but to instruct you. What else do you see?
David, Paul, he uses, in my version at least, he uses the same word in both places in verse 6 and also in verse 18. In verse 6, he said, none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. In verse 18, he said, some of you are puffed up as though we're not coming to you. I think what you read in verse 18, he said arrogant. And that's
yeah.
What it means, but that word is something that, it's a word that we don't use all that often.
Yeah.
But it's really descriptive of what they were. They had their chest, you know, stuck out, and we're above all that.
Yep.
And Paul even talks about another place, it pleased God with the foolishness of the message preached.
Yep.
That's very basic. That's very common, and something that's for everyone. But these Corinthians were proud of the sin that they tolerated, and so that word puffed up certainly is a good descriptor of these Corinthians who followed up this letter.
Yeah, I did not research that word in the Greek, but it would be interesting to see if it has that direct, literal connotation of being puffed up. That's a very descriptive way of describing arrogance. All right, so let's go through the text now. Like I said, I'm always going to give you the first 5 minutes, any observations that you have before I go through the text. So, verse 1, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ. And this is not the same word. It's translated servant as we saw in chapter 3, but it's a different word for servant. There are like 6 words in the New Testament that are translated servant, and this one is a little bit unusual. It comes from a combination of hupo, which means under, and rower, the word for rower. So who would be rowing under? What does that make you think of? What servants would be rowing under? Does that call to mind anything? Yeah, you're thinking about all those guys usually chained to their oar and a guy behind them, you know, making sure they're keeping going and they're not slowing down. I'm just an under rower, Paul says. I'm just doing my job to keep this ship going. That's all I am. Don't exalt me. Don't think of me as more important than I ought to. Just think of me as an under rower. He says in chapter 9 and verse 16, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. That's the way he sees himself. I'm just a slave at the bottom of the ship, attached to this oar like everybody else, and I'm doing my job. Don't elevate me and think of me beyond what you ought. Yes. That's right. We're all in the same boat. You know, we're all under rowers, all playing our role.
With all his power, he still fights the temptation of being tempted.
Mm-hmm.
Just like we are. With all of his ability to preach the word of God that God has delivered to him, he has to remind them, by what authority do you do these things?
Yep. Yep.
He reminds them every time. But it's still a temptation to him to be so highly thought of and still remain humble.
And the other word he uses in verse 1 is stewards. Consider us under rowers and consider us stewards of the mysteries of God. What is a steward? Yep. And even though the steward has the right to buy and sell and trade and do all these things, what does the steward remember as he's doing all these things? It's not his. This isn't his stuff. It's just what has been put into his charge. And so the gospel, that's a precious gift. There's no greater gift that could have been given to anyone. And Paul sees himself as a steward of this gospel, or what he calls here the mysteries of God. And what's required of stewards in verse 2? That you do your job, that you be faithful, that you do exactly what your master would have you do. That was what Joseph was concerned about, is being faithful to his master. And who is he seeking to please? With me, verse 3, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. By the way, what does that imply? It implies he's being judged. That it's not as clear in 1 Corinthians as it is in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12, it becomes really clear that things have become tense between him and the Corinthians, and he's being judged a lot. It's not as clear in 1 Corinthians, though we see signs of it. But he acknowledges, hey, I understand people are talking about me, but understand that doesn't bother me a whole lot, because who is he trying to please? Not them. He's not working for them. He's working for the Lord. It's a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, that's how the gospel started, you know, there in Acts 18, you know, is there were brethren, there were Christians who were taken before Gallio. It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. And he says, as a matter of fact, I don't even judge myself. Who is the ultimate evaluator of his work? It's the Lord who judges me. I am not aware of anything against myself. I can't think of any obvious thing that I'm doing that's wrong, but I'm not acquitted by that. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, verse 5, now this is where there's an implied problem on the other side. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. He talks about this judgment that's going to happen in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, I'm a wise master builder laying on the foundation. Let each person take heed how he builds on this foundation. What's the implied other side of this? Who's he speaking to?
Other preachers.
He's speaking to people in the church who have some measure of influence. These are the leaders of the church that he's addressing. And it's among these leaders that you're going to assume some of this rivalry, some of this competition that is implied, that he has figuratively applied to himself and Apollos. He's sparing the names of the guilty here. He's applying all these things to himself and Apollos, knowing who the names are. He's just not saying who these people are, right? But he's saying, when the Lord comes again, he's going to judge our work. And whoever destroys God's temple, what's God going to do to him? Don't destroy God's house. That's God's house. It's not your house. It's not my house. That's the Lord's house. And he's going to deal with anyone who destroys God's house. And so we're not going to judge anything before the time. And when the Lord comes, the things that are hidden in darkness, what's implied there? There's some people that are perhaps being elevated in the church and admired and looked up to and esteemed and even celebrated in the church that the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And he's going to be their judges. And so just because we're esteemed before men doesn't mean that we're esteemed before God. And just because we're not esteemed before men really doesn't matter. Because again, we're just under rowers. We're just stewards. The only one we should be concerned about in terms of judgment is the Lord himself. Thoughts or comments on verses 1 through 5? Yes. He would defend himself for their sake and only for their sake. He tried to never let it be about him. Good thoughts. All right, so let's go on. I think I already referred to verse 6. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us, me and Apollos, not to go beyond what? What is written. What is written. What has been written. What's the implied document he's speaking of here? Scripture. Yeah, he's talking about Scripture. It doesn't matter what this teacher or that teacher or the other teacher says. All that matters is what is written. We're just the servants out here serving the meal. You know, we're just the under rowers that are trying to teach others the gospel. We're just stewards of these mysteries. It's not about us and what we think or what we believe. What matters is what the Lord has said. And we're going to see that throughout this letter, where Paul will emphasize, this is a commandment of the Lord. I'm going to show you what Timothy, when he comes to you, verse 17, will remind you of my ways in Christ. This is about what the Lord has said. He's going to say in chapter 5, you need to deal with this brother who is in sin with the authority of Christ, with the power of the Lord, and when my spirit is present. All of this is about the Lord. It's about what is written. It's not about man. Such an important point. Verse 7, some rhetorical questions now, and he's starting to get wound up in his sarcasm. Excuse me. For who sees anything different in you? Remember what he said in chapter 1 and verse... excuse me. What he said in chapter 1 and verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Anything that they are, it's because of who? It's because of Christ. There's nothing for me to boast in. If I'm sanctified, it's because of Christ. If I'm wise, it's because of Christ. If I'm anything, it's because of Christ. And so, what do you have? Who sees anything different in you? What makes you better than anybody else? Is the rhetorical question. What do you have that you do not receive? How does he begin chapter 1? By giving thanks to God for the grace that was given to them. There isn't anyone there in Corinth. There isn't anyone here that can say, well, I'm a self-made man. Look at what I have done. You receive this. This is all because of grace. And then he asks, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Strutting around like you're, you know, something. When you're nothing. And as Ashley indicated, he gets really sarcastic here. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. Verse 9 is interesting. I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. This word for spectacle, if I'm pronouncing the Greek word right, thriteron, literally means theatrical display. This was the word that would be used of condemned criminals who would be thrown out into the arena to be executed. And it was a spectacle. It was for the enjoyment of the audience. When they executed people, that was sport. That was for fun. That was for entertainment value. And so he says, I consider that me and the other apostles, you're up here reigning. You're kings. You're glorified. You're wise. You have all these things. And would that we could reign with you. We're just those criminals that are being thrown out there to the lions, to the gladiators. A spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. And here you are up there drinking from your golden goblets like you're royalty. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted, and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. That actually becomes a point of contention. It seems, especially in 2 Corinthians, that that's one of the arguments that the false teachers are using against Paul to say, well, you can't trust him. He doesn't even accept support from you. And so Paul's like, I'm just out here like a blue-collar. I work with my hands. I get my hands dirty. I wish I could be as privileged and as honorable as you, not having to work with your hands. There's a lot of sarcasm going on here, but you get the point he's trying to make. When reviled, we bless. And maybe the reviling that he's talking about here is the reviling that's coming within the church, not among the world, not among unbelievers, but people within the church are reviling him. But what does he do in response? He blesses. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So why is he being so sarcastic here? And he, like I said, softens it a little bit. What is he doing?
Scum of the earth and all this kind of stuff. You gotta think about what you're doing. And I think what this indicates is the degree of severity of the problem that they were having. And then, you know, in 14, you're going to get there. He says, "Now listen, I'm not writing these things to shame you. It sounds like I'm getting on you, and I really am getting on you.
Yeah.
But I'm not writing this to shame you. What I'm trying to do is admonish you as beloved brethren. It's like when a father says to a son,
yes.
You know, I'm going to have to punish you because if you need to be punished for what you did, but this old thing that kids have a hard time believing, it's going to hurt me more than it hurts you."
Yeah.
You know, and the kid says, "Well, let's reverse roles."
Yeah.
You know, but that's what he's doing here. He said, "I got to get your attention because you all are just going crazy with this stuff."
Yeah.
And I'm doing it because I love you.
Yeah.
In chapter 5 and verse 6, he just gets very right to the point. Your boasting is not good.
Mm-hmm. This has to stop. And you're not seeing it. And so let me just take this to the extreme. I mean, any parents here ever been sarcastic with your children? Am I the only one? But it's not because we don't love them. Now, it is true that sometimes we as parents can take it a little bit far. And we have to be careful with sarcasm. You have to be careful. You have to use this very judiciously. And you have to be very thoughtful and very intentional about when and how you use this. But the soft, gentle persuasion that we see Paul use with Philemon, it doesn't always work. You know, sometimes just sitting down and saying, "Well, let's talk about this." Sometimes you have to get a little sarcastic to get their attention for what's going on. And that's what Paul is doing here. Not because he doesn't love them, but because he does love them. Not because he's feeling hurt, and he is hurt. The things that they're saying about him are hurtful. But that's not why he's doing this. He's not just venting here to get this frustration off of his chest. "Oh, you think you're God's gift to the world, and we're out here just a spectacle." No, that's not it at all. It's because he loves them so much that he wants them to see this. Thoughts or comments on that?
Well, anytime you use this approach, there's a risk.
There is.
And we need to be careful, I think, in the 21st century. Not to say, "Well, Paul was sarcastic and he blasted him."
Yeah.
But Paul was being sarcastic through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he knew there was a risk, but also the Holy Spirit said, "This is going to have a good ending. This is the way you got to do it." When we use sarcasm today, we don't have that assurance that there's going to have to be a good ending.
That's right.
What we could do is alienate the people who are on the receiving end.
And there was already a well-established relationship, which he points out. Yeah. You know, you wouldn't do this with some random person you just met on the street and you're trying to teach the gospel. You fool. Why can't you see this? That's not going to work. This is someone that he has studied with and been with for months and months. And has demonstrated love. All right, so as we've already pointed out, verse 14, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ," and this word guide is the same word for tutor, someone who would, you know, be in charge of taking the children and making sure they have their homework assignments done and just generally being sure that they're being educated as they should. "Though you have countless guides in Christ, You do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. What does he mean, be imitators of me? He'll use this same, almost exact phrase in 1 Corinthians 11 in a different context. But what's the context here? Imitators of him in what sense, in what way?
He just said that in Jesus Christ, I have begotten you through the gospel. He was their father through the gospel. So in that sense, imitate me, and as he says in another place, imitate me as I also imitate Christ.
Yeah.
That's how we're to imitate Paul, only as he imitates Christ.
That's right.
And that's why he urges it. If you imitate me as I am imitating Christ, then you're going in the right direction.
That's right. And so he has taught them the gospel. Has he shown them the gospel by the way that he lives? I mean, actually, that's what he was just talking about, is the humility of Christ. We know the gospel of Christ, that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself, became a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. And what did Paul just describe? The way he sees himself in the world and the way he sacrificed for them in their faith is imitating the example of Christ in the gospel. So he didn't just teach them the gospel, he lived the gospel for them. And now he's saying, you follow my example, which is what any father should be able to say. Do as I say and do as I do. Not just in word, but with the example. That's what Paul is saying. Before we run out of time, verse 17, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Which is to say, you know, yes, Timothy's going to teach the same thing that I did, but what else is Timothy going to do? He's going to show you the same character and disposition that I have, the same humility that they saw in Paul, that is an example of the gospel. They're going to see that same attitude in Timothy, his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Verse 18, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. And I would imagine those are the ones who are making the accusations against Paul, judging him, trying to get followers around them. But I will come to you soon. Timothy's coming now, but I'm coming later, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. They're talking a lot when Paul isn't there. Are they going to be talking when I'm there? We're going to find out. Because verse 20 says, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Other thoughts on verses 14 through 21 before we get the last bell. Other thoughts.
I feel like he's also leading with them kind of a parent thing, like you get to decide how I approach you, and you can pick your battle. You know, are you true and tender hearted about it, or are we gonna have to get rough and tough to make you see this?
Yeah. That's basically every conversation a parent has ever had with their children. There are two choices here. And it's up to you. You know? You decide. All right, thank you.